I would like for us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Please join me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for allowing us this day to be here in your church, in this building, to praise you and to set down all our worries, O Lord, and leave them here. Prepare our hearts, our minds, to receive your word, and that we may accept it, Lord, in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, so that when we leave here, Lord, we will be prepared to challenge, to all the challenges we will have during the week to come. In the name of Jesus, we pray that you bless our pastor, Ronnie Garcia, with his message, with your word to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please join me in the New Testament reading of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 and verses 13 through 17, which is found on page 206 of the New Testament in your pew Bibles. And standing if you're able, in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose, he called you through your proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord.
Remain seating while I just want to begin with just a few words of introduction to our second reading. Good morning. Iglesia La Travesía sends its warm greetings. I've probably preached in my life, 200 times or so, but I've only preached in English maybe 20 or 25 times. And it is just really fun to be with you. But if it feels a little out of control, it's probably because it is. So there's that. Take a few moments to just open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. You, again, will enjoy the sermon more if your Bible's open. Pastor Bob Zobel, my dear friend, is going to be out for the next 2 weeks. And so he asked me to preach two times this weekend and next weekend. And so what I decided to do is preach two times on this, so it's kind of like a two-part series, and it's that famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable is actually about two sons. So today I'm going to preach on the younger brother, and then next week I'll preach on the older brother. So if you can stomach this sermon, I think you'll enjoy the next one. I have benefited personally from three men, Henry Nouwen, Ed Clowney, and Tim Keller. So if you hear something you like, it's probably because I learned it from those giants. So let me give you some background to our text. As Jesus' popularity was increasing in Palestine, the religious leaders began to hate Jesus more and more. They wanted to kill him. The religious class of people felt like Jesus was destabilizing their religion. And so they critiqued him everywhere he went. And so in chapter 15 of Luke, it actually gives us the immediate context. In verse 1 and 2 of Luke 15, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so they're critiquing him for sort of fraternizing with sinners, right? And so when he hears this muttering, Jesus tells three similar parables. And I think Pastor Bob has taught on, he starts with the lost sheep, and then he goes to the lost coin. And then the third parable, which we're going to study today, is the lost son. Okay? Now, traditionally, this parable has been known as the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. But in my estimation, this is an inadequate title for this parable because it's not about a lost son. It's about two lost sons. And furthermore, this adjective prodigal is best used to describe the father in the story. Let me explain. This word prodigal is an adjective used to describe something or someone who's wildly extravagant. That is, a person who spends way too much of their resources. And as we're going to find, is that this word describes the father, not the son. And so Jesus sort of unfolds this story a little bit. And he intends for his listeners to see the father in this parable as God himself. And more than that, this sort of vision and perspective of God is vastly different than what the religious leaders were teaching. And the religious people were wrong. And Jesus was essentially saying this. Don't just listen to this nice story to affirm the parts that you like while discarding the parts that you don't like. He was saying, change your beliefs. Transfer your hope. Follow me. Jesus wasn't a hippie. He claims to be king. And that's what Jesus continues to teach today. Jesus wasn't just making a new religion. He actually claimed to be God. That's the creator of the entire universe. Some people believed him and others rejected him. But without a doubt, the way that Jesus talks about God is unlike any other religion or worldview. The Christian gospel is surprising and it's counterintuitive. And the teachings of this parable are foundation to the Christian message. And let me just take it one step further. This parable that we're going to study is so important that you actually cannot understand Jesus. You cannot be a Christian without allowing the message of this parable to penetrate your heart. Here's why. Because this parable is going to show us how God loves us. God actually wants us to know the anatomy of his love. So this week, we're going to look at two things. Here's the outline. You guys know, y'all have heard me enough to know that I'm kind of stupid about outlines, but here we go. Two-part outline. The problem and the solution. And there it is. It's very simple. Now, with this brief introduction, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. If you would please stand, if you are able, in reverence to the Word of God. I think in the Pew Bibles, it's on page, 78. I'm going to be reading from the SV, but please follow with me. The word of the Lord, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But then he came to his senses and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." I'm going to end this portion of God's reading. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The parable's not over. It begins the next portion. The next portion is the account of the older brother. But the drama in this story, it begins immediately, right? The younger son goes to his father. And what do we see there in verse 12? It says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so the father divided his property between them. Now let me just pause right there. The original audience, to them, this act is almost inconceivable. This isn't just about a selfish son. This is a complete assault on the family. Now let me explain the dynamics. In those days, keeping the family estate, keeping that estate intact was a matter of survival. The family, that unit provided security, reputation, stability. And the inheritance of the family was the principal tool to protect that security and that reputation. And in that culture, they practiced what is called the law of primogeniture. What is that? This was the practice where the largest portion of the family inheritance goes to the firstborn son. Now, this wasn't just an attempt of the father to play favorites with the older brother. Rather, it's a mechanism of keeping the family estate intact and together. See, if the father were to divide up the estate into multiple pieces, into smaller pieces, actually would weaken the stability of the family. So an attempt to keep the wealth intact and the land intact, it was primarily given to the firstborn son. And so then he would be responsible for taking care of the rest of the family. So when the younger brother asks for his inheritance, which is at least a third of the inheritance, two things happen simultaneously. On one hand, he's taking a portion of the family stability and squandering it. And he's putting the entire family at risk, okay? And on the other hand, he's communicating to his father that he wishes his father were dead. So one doesn't receive an inheritance until the parent is dead. He's essentially saying, I'm tired of waiting for you to die, old man. Give me your money. Give me my money. And what follows is equally surprising. Because see, a father from the ancient Near East would have only one reaction. He would have slapped his son and had his servants drive him out of the home. This foolish kid deserves a massive reprimand. He is humiliating his family, the family reputation. He's putting the family at risk. He's causing deep agony to his father. But instead of all that, what's the father do? Verse 12. He divided his property between the sons. And this selfish kid takes his money and runs. The text tells us that he squandered his wealth, verse 11, on wild living, which we learn later in verse 30, which we'll get to next week. It means prostitutes, right? He actually even gets a job working with pigs. In verse 15, it says he went out, hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. Well, let me explain that. This is showing the extent of the betrayal of this son. Not only has he betrayed his family, but he's actually betrayed his entire community of faith. See, pigs, right, to the Jews, that was a ceremonially impure animal. And so Jews who had contact with pigs were unable to worship. And so his willingness to work with pigs demonstrates just how lost this younger son is. Now listen, if you simply look now at the exterior behavior of this son, you'll miss the real problem going on here. See, too often we sort of focus on behaviors, our churches and our Bible studies. We look at this text and say, he's probably addicted to sex. He probably spent his money getting tattoos, or he has STDs probably. See, he should have listened to his mom and dad, right? But listen, if that's what we're getting from this, you're missing the point. The problem with the son is not the ugly things in his life. Rather, it's the beautiful things in his life. And let me explain. When the son said, I'm tired of waiting for you to die. Give me my money. He actually is showing his cards. He's showing us what the real problem is. The real problem is that the son loved the father's things more than he loved the father. Let me develop this thought process using Saint Augustine, or Saint Augustine. That's how I say it. Saint Augustine. There you are. So Saint Augustine, he was addicted to two things in his life. He was addicted to sex and food. Pretty relevant, right? So in his book Confessions, if y'all have never read Saint Augustine, you've got to put your hands on it. It's incredible. But in his book Confessions, he writes about his life before Christ found him. And he describes that he would see these beautiful women in this delicious food, and he was irresistibly drawn to it. He had to have them. He couldn't practice self-control. His desires for them were so powerful and intense. And he always felt guilty, right? Because his mother would tell him that he should love God. But God, see, just wasn't as beautiful as these other things. And so as he meditated on his desires, he realized that the problem was not his desires. The problem was that his desires were not properly ordered. What do I mean? See, it's good to love food. It's good to love food. It's good to love a person. It's good to love God. But when you love food more than you love God, it introduces a destructive order. How come? Because the human heart always worships what it loves the most. And so Saint Augustine noticed that that the worship of food and sex, what he loved the most, always produced depression. It's because food and sex make for a lousy God. Those gods don't care about your feelings. Those gods don't forgive you when you mess up. Those gods don't comfort you when you're suffering. Those gods don't satisfy you. Only worship of the true and living God can do those things. So this being the case, we've got to ask, what must happen in order for God to be more beautiful than everything else in our life? And Augustine says, we've got to understand God's love. His beauty has to surpass other beautiful things. But we can't just think about God's love in some sort of general way. We got to understand how God loves us. And this is where our text turns really poignant with regards to the younger brother. It says in verse 17 that he came to his senses. Something sort of woke him from this miserable spell that he was under, the spell of selfishness. But what was it? What was it that woke him from the spell? It was his father. It was his father's faithfulness. Notice there in verse 17, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now listen, this was his first thoughts. I mean, gentle thoughts of his father still enchanted his soul, haunted his soul. It's almost as if the Father's love was the only thing that could break this spell that it was under. It's just like the prince's kiss who breaks the spell that was cast upon Sleeping Beauty, right? The Father kisses his son, and his love awakens him, right? Verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. So when we ask, what is something so beautiful that it's better than anything else? It's this kind of love that God shows. I mean, just think about it. This son becomes a delinquent. He asks for his father's money, tells him to die. And then one day, this selfish son comes back. Now, if you and I are the father, what would we say to ourselves? Here comes that brat. Probably ran out of money. He's probably asking for more. Right? Bum. It's not what happens. The father runs to his son. He doesn't even give him a chance to speak. In fact, he was kissing his son in his heart the whole time his son was gone, waiting for him to return. He wasn't growing annoyed. He wasn't growing cold with his son. And when he sees his son, he begins to do what he had been rehearsing in his heart all of those months. He runs and he starts to kiss him, and he can't stop kissing him. He loves him. He loves him. Not because his son's been a good boy, because he hasn't. He loves him simply because he's his son. He loves his son at great personal cost to himself. Can't you see God's actions and the actions of this father? What kind of God loves like that? This is the kind of love that enchants our soul. This is better than anything. See, our souls crave this kind of love, and God gives it to us. Do you want to grow to the extent that you dwell upon that kind of magnificent love and allow it to invade and transform your soul, is to the degree that you will love Jesus more than you love anything else? Your passions and desires will be properly ordered. Because in that moment, Jesus will surely become more beautiful than anything you can imagine. Now let me just quickly transition. What I try to do is I try to first begin by identifying the real problem. And the problem was the son loved the father's things more than he loved the father. And that's, of course, our problem too. Disordered desires. We treasure portions of God's creation more than we treasure the creator, right? And I suggested that dwelling on God's love is the key. But exactly how does the power of God's love explode into our souls and transform us? So now we have the solution. And the solution is repentance. Now, this issue of repentance, it is a really important issue, but it's often very misunderstood. Because only through personal repentance does Jesus change from being a sort of religious guide to a personal savior. Until people personally repent to God, Jesus has nothing to offer them. It's actually the entryway into the community of faith. What repentance does is it prevents Christianity from shrinking into a religious organization with like-minded people, right? See, Christianity is not about agreeing with a few historical pieces of information. Christianity is about personally surrendering to a real God. And repentance is the key. You know, in the Bible, everywhere in the Bible, Jesus begins with repentance, right? Matthew chapter 4, Jesus began from then to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1, he comes, he says, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. It always starts with this concept of repent. Those are just two examples of literally dozens and dozens of examples. So repentance in the Bible is this big deal. But it makes us really uncomfortable It is really hard to repent to one another, much less repent to God. Now, why is that? Tim Keller brought my attention to this quote from Lord Byron. Lord Byron is a Scottish poet who was a leader in the Romantic period in the 1800s. And he said these famous words. He says, "Only the weak repent." So he says, "Only the weak repent." Now imagine most of us actually feel this way. And so we experience a real discomfort with repentance. I mean, who wants to be weak? But here's the deal. Biblical repentance is an explosion of strength. It's an explosion of life. So let's return to our text and see what the younger son does. You'll notice that after the father is done kissing his beloved son, the son begins to repent. Now, there's two aspects of this repentance that are quite helpful. This repentance is vertical and horizontal. Notice that in verse 21, he says, "I have sinned against heaven," right? Now, the reason why this is so incredible is because what it demonstrates is that the boy is not just sad about consequences. He is sad about a broken relationship with God. He's not sad about the pain. He's sad about sin itself. This isn't about broken rules. This is about a broken relationship. And that's what moves him to repent to the Lord first. But then he continues in verse 21. He says, "I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, this is a sort of horizontal aspect of repentance that shows he is taking full responsibility. He's not shifting blame. He's not making excuses. He's taking the full responsibility, right, of his offense. Now, pay attention to the way that Jesus relates this parable. Because immediately after verse 21, this repentance, Jesus includes the word "but." He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" Now listen, grammatically speaking, the word "but" is just a preposition or conjunction to introduce a contrary statement that follows. But here it seems a little sort of grammatically unnecessary. It's sort of out of place. Why does he include the word "but"? I imagine because what follows is a complete surprise. Most of us, like Lord Byron, expect repentance to bring death and weakness. But what we find here is that it brings life and strength. And now listen, this is at the heart of the gospel message. This is so important that it was actually at the heart of the Reformation in the 16th century. I know you guys probably just talked about it because we just celebrated Reformation Day, Halloween, right? 1517, a Catholic priest named Martin Luther, he became angry with the abuses in the church. He desperately wanted Christianity to return to its biblical roots. And so on October 31st, 1517, Luther wrote what? Those 95 theses. Y'all know this, right? And he, these 95 theses were just arguments against various abuses and false teachings in the church. He took them, he nailed them on the door of Wittenberg, right? And this act is widely understood as the initial catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. So these are 95 critiques, right? 95 theses. And guess what the very first thesis, the very first critique is? This is what it says. This is what Martin Luther says. Theses number one of 95. "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." Wow. Repentance is not an isolated event. It is a posture in our hearts for absolute freedom and joy. Turning from our sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus loves sinners is not a one-time experience. It is the daily substance of Christianity. The gospel is for every day and every moment. Why? Because it leads us to life straight. Repentance is the intersection of where our rebellious condition meets up with the beauty of God's lavish grace. And it has the power to restore us perfectly and completely. And so notice what happens through this repentance. The love that the Father already had for His Son then runs its course. Notice there, verse 22 says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet.'" 23, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. My son, the son of mine was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found." And they began to celebrate. The son is fully restored. He was dead, but now he's alive, renewed, restored. And this ring that we see in this text, it's a signet ring. What's that? Each family had a unique ring that, to make binding contracts. So like when you'd make a contract, they would pour a little bit of wax on it. They'd use the ring, the stamp, to sort of authenticate the contract. It's like a signature for the family. And so to receive this ring means that the younger son had his full rights and privileges restored. He doesn't have to pay penance. He doesn't have to earn back the right to be the son. His restoration is immediate. And the son asks to be a servant, but the father says, absolutely not. How could he? He's a son. He's not an employee. And the text tells us that the father killed the fattened calf. He said, kill the calf. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Verse 23. Now in that culture, eating meat was extremely rare, right? Only on very special occasions would a person kill a calf. It was extremely expensive. Do you see how the father is responding to the son's repentance? He is being wildly extravagant with his resources. Some might even say he's being wasteful. He is spending a lot of money. He's throwing an extravagant party. He is a prodigal father. This is a demonstration of his wildly extravagant love. And that is the reason why repentance is at the heart of the Christian gospel. We don't repent to have a pity party or to sulk. We repent because it connects us with the power and the extravagance of God's love. This is at the heart of Christianity. This is what God is like. There is no Christianity without repentance. And this parable graphically illustrates the spiritual realities that are at play, right? It results in this sort of massive celebration whereby the person repenting moves from weakness to strength. From death to life. Now listen, people who see repentance as a lifestyle, they are the most delightful people to be around. You know why? Because they're free. Because they're free. They don't feel like they have to win every argument. They don't have to defend their bad decisions. They just say, I blew it. They aren't grumpy when people critique them. They just say, you know, there's probably something true about that critique. I need to grow in. They're so kind with other people. When other people make mistakes, sin, they don't judge them. They're quick to say, I'm sorry. You know why? Because they're free. Because they're free. That's what I want for myself. That's what I want for my children. That's what I want for you. It makes me sad when our churches are the least repentant, the least humble communities. Often our churches are filled with people who judge one another like this is some sort of moral talent show, right? And they're harsh with people who fall into sin. They're harsh with people who are addicts. Don't do that. Don't do that. be a community that's ready to love and to celebrate, just like God does. Let me just conclude this sermon. I've really only preached one half of this parable so far. Remember, this parable is about two lost brothers and one prodigal father. Wildly extravagant father. Today we looked at the younger brother and I tried to identify the real problem and the real solution, repentance. Next week we're going to look at the older brother and his problem and his solution. But let me just touch on one final thing in this story with regard to the younger son. This story has enchanted its listeners for 2,000 years. There is something that we find in this story that is strange and foreign to our experience in this life and our concept of love. How could anyone really love another person like this father loves his son? On what basis? On what basis would God love us as terrible and rebellious as we are? You know, I'm grateful to Henry Nouwen for this answer. He says this. He says Jesus himself became the younger brother for our sake. He says, Jesus left the house of his heavenly father in the heavens, and he came to a foreign country, and he gave away all that he had, and he returned through the cross to his father's home, and he did all of this, not as a rebellious son, but as an obedient son who was sent out to bring home all the lost sons of God. Jesus offered this story to those who criticized him for associating with sinners. But it was he himself who lived the long and painful journey that he describes in this parable. This story enchants our soul precisely because it hints at a different journey that Jesus made in order that God the Father would celebrate when you and when I see him face to face. We're going to continue this parable next week. Lord, bless you and keep you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are wildly extravagant in your love towards sinners. We don't have to earn the right to be sons and daughters. Jesus already did that for us. What love, what grace. Deepen this message in our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.